So Jesus has dropped a bombshell. He's made a very explosive statement when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus' hearers, they understood that Jesus is pointing to a particular group of people, the religious, the pious of the pious, the best of the best in terms of religious performance, the religious professionals. And he points to them and he says, unless you're better than them, you'll never see heaven. Which implies that they're not going to see heaven. And it sends this message, well, if they're not in, what hope do I have? To pick up where we left off last week, we began to look at these six examples in this section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus, he points to these elements of the law, case studies of the law, and says, you see these things, all of these things tell you, they point to you and tell you that you're not going to make the cut. In every single one of these, you're going to find that you don't measure up. You don't meet the standard that God has set. You're not going to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And as the passage closes out with, you're not going to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. These six case studies, and the one we looked at first, this was last week, was in regard to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And what Jesus points out in that is how the Jewish leaders of the day, they have taken God's law, they diluted it, they demeaned it, they reduced it to only meaning the taking of a person's life. Just the taking of a person's life. And what Jesus points out to them is that before the life is taken, there's a problem in the heart that needs to be addressed. There's an anger that grows there, and it's an anger that produces words where you insult the intelligence of another person, you demean the character of another person, and in God's eyes, that's the same as murder. But the other thing that they were doing is they were reducing the judgment. They were taking the judgment of this crime, and they were reducing it from God's judgment to man's judgment. They were bringing it down to a lower court. And so Jesus says to them, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. What he's saying is, this is under the purview of God. God sees not just the action, he sees the heart before the action, and it's up to God to judge it. So Jesus is going to be addressing these issues. And we notice that what man sees and what man cares about is the outward action, but God sees the heart. As one commentator put it, it is not the fruit of the sin that Jesus commands us to cast off, but the seed. You know, as God shows up to Cain before he murders Abel and says, sin is crouching at your door. Don't let it in. Preemptively deal with the anger that's there, but Cain didn't listen. Paul told the Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. He's saying proactively deal with it right away. Don't allow the enemy to take that seed and water it and cause it to grow into the fruit of action. And that's why Jesus says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Urgently, go, leave the gift in terms of reconciling with your brother or with your sister, but also with your enemy, because in the next verse, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Have we done that this week? Have we had a sense of urgency? Have we identified the people that we may not have killed with our hands, but we have murdered with our words? Things that we have said to people that have demeaned their character and insulted their intelligence. Out of anger. Have we dealt with that? Or have we simply nodded our heads, acknowledged, yep, that's true, but have done nothing? Are we merely hearers of the word, or actually, are we actually doers of it? Well, before we get into the next case study, there's an important concept that we find in the Old Testament. And if we understand this concept, it's going to shed some considerable light on the example that Christ is going to give us today, and that is the concept of covenant. To make a covenant is literally, it means to cut a covenant, to cut an agreement. And cutting is a part of the language that's used in the making of a covenant. It's an agreement. It's more than a contract. But there are times when God showed up in Israel's history and he made covenants, he made agreements with certain people as part of his whole redemptive plan. And so we see it with Adam, and we see it with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and we see it in Jesus instituting it in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take later today. But God makes an agreement. And there's this play on words that we see when he makes an agreement. I want to look at one in Genesis 17 with you. I'm just going to read from the passage. I'm not going to go in order. The words will be up on the screen behind me. But as I read, I want you to pay careful attention to the word covenant. Pay attention to what's being asked to be cut off and what will be cut off if that's not the case. So pay attention to those ideas. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, Abram, and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male throughout your generations, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people." He's broken my covenant. So some of you, if this is the first time you've ever heard that, you may have questions that this may apply to you. And I would encourage you to read. There's a letter in the New Testament called Galatians. It's all about why you don't need to be circumcised. But for the context of this, you hear this, and there's this play on words happening. That to make a covenant is to cut a covenant. And in this covenant, an agreement is made between God and man. And man is asked to cut something off. And if he doesn't cut that thing off, he himself will be cut off. Do you see? Now, a covenant it's about faithfulness. It's about fidelity. It's about a union. It's about coming together in relationship. But it involves losing something. It involves a cutting off of one thing so that you can have another thing. The picture there is you're going to see it in the passage that we're going to look at today. But keep this in your minds, that what God is talking about is something very serious, and what he's pointing to is this reality that if God, as he's faithful to you, if you're going to be faithless to him, he's going to cut you off. He's going to cut you off from your community. He's going to cut you off from relationship with him. And ultimately, this cutting off is a picture of the most devastating of consequences. Now, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see mentioned the word hell twice. We've already seen it mentioned once. Verse 22, it said, "Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." It's going to be mentioned two more times today. We need to remember that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus talking to us about this kingdom that's coming. In some ways, it's already come, but in some ways, it's still on the way. It's a now and not yet reality, this kingdom of heaven that's coming. And yet, to understand what heaven is, we also need to understand its alternative. Jesus says the hell is real. Jesus is going to talk about hell and the reality of it in terms of being cut off. So if you would, please turn with me to Matthew 5, 27. There's something else to keep in mind as we get into this next case study of God's law. And that is, there's no such thing as absolute freedom. Freedom is always restrictive in some way. To say yes to one thing will require saying no to something else. And God himself submits to that. When God chooses, out of love, to make beings created in his image, In love, he opens himself up to the possibility of being rejected. That to say yes to that might mean being said no to. And so for God to receive the response of Adam and Eve when they disbelieved him, they disobeyed him, they rebelled against him, for him to then go to work to redeem them, it will cost him. See, there's no such thing as absolute freedom. It's always restrictive. Every freedom comes with a cost. Something is going to get cut off. So read with me. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So last week we saw the sixth commandment in view. Here we see the seventh. Do not commit adultery. Specifically, that word adultery means sexual intercourse with someone who is married, or sexual intercourse while you're married to somebody else. That's the technical definition of the word adultery here. Now, last week we talked about six principles that David Martin Lloyd-Jones helps bring to the surface as we look at all of these six statements over the course of this next month and a half or so. And the first principle is this: it is the spirit of the law that matters primarily, not the letter only. So the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they look at the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and they say this: as long as I do not have sexual intercourse with someone who is married, or I do not have sexual intercourse with somebody who is not my wife while I'm married, then I'm pure. Then I'm pure. As John Stott writes, they gave a conveniently narrow definition of sexual sin and a conveniently broad definition of sexual purity. So in their thinking, as long as I don't do this one thing, then I'm clear to do everything else. Because they believe they were following the letter of the law, but there's actually a spirit of the law that's at work. What Jesus is bringing them back to is the true intent of God to focus on not just one act, but all of sexual sin. All of sexual sin. It's not just one. But the thing that they did right away is that in following the letter of number 7, they break number 10. The 10th commandment says this: you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff in general. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife in particular. Going back to what Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What he's saying is you have already broken the 10th commandment by following the letter of the 7th because you coveted. You may not have acted on it, but you wanted to have sexual relations with your neighbor's spouse because you wanted it. You've coveted. You're already a lawbreaker, he says. He's not confining sexual sin to just one act of adultery. Jesus is reminding that this commandment is not just against that. It's also against fornication, that's sex outside of marriage. It's against rape. It's against incest. It's against homosexuality. It's also against polygamy, even though that's stated over and over in the Bible. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But God's intent is to look directly at sexual sin and call it what it is. Sin. It's sin. Jesus says in Luke 16, 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. We are a people who will try to follow the letter of the law, throwing away the spirit of the law. There's an intent that God has regarding this and how we are to live in purity before him. And what we tend to do is have a narrow view of sin and a wide view of what is pure or what is defined as pure. And here's a group of religious people who are saying, well, because I don't commit the act of adultery, because I'm not having a sexual relationship or sexual intercourse with somebody who's not my wife, then I'm okay. While at the same time, they may be full of lust towards other people, they may be carrying on emotional affairs with other people, they may be having physical relationships that go, you know, maybe they don't include sexual intercourse, but everything else is on the table. And Jesus is addressing their hearts, and he's saying, no, 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 there's something bigger here. There's something more God demands of you in terms of what is actually pure. We are to have a narrow view of purity and a wide view of what is sexual sin. And that is what he's calling us to. It's the spirit of the law that matters primarily, not the letter only. The second principle, conformity to the law must not be thought of in terms of actions only. It's not just about our actions. Look what Jesus says. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What is he going after? He's going after the heart. He's going after desire. He's going after what a person wills and wants. He's going after a person's intent in regards to these things. See, it's not just about what we do. It's about what we want to do. The problem that goes all the way back to the garden is that when our first parents disbelieved and disobeyed God, they exchanged that currency of love for power. The people are there not to love, but people are there for you to use. And so when it comes to sexual sin, we can mutually use one another. Consensual sex is two people deciding to use one another. It's consensual. Sex that is not consensual, we call rape. Someone who don't know that they're being used, that's called pornography. You know, years ago, if we wanted pornography, we'd have to go to a store. We would have to see the magazines behind the counter with the blacked out pages. We'd have to tell the clerk behind the counter what we wanted and hopefully not make eye contact with them as we paid for it with shame. Then maybe it was a video store. We would go to a video store. We'd have to park in a place. Maybe it's beyond back, but when we pulled out of the parking lot, hoping nobody would drive down the road and see us. But now we have internet. And with the rise of internet pornography, now nobody knows. Now we can freely engage in whatever fantasy we want. And because it's so prolific, you can engage any fantasy you want. You can have sex with whoever you want, however many people you want, with whatever gender you want, nationality, eye color, hair color, skin color, size, age. Whatever fantasy you want to fulfill, it waits for you there. And it's highly addictive. Neurologists are now saying that the dopamine kick that somebody has when watching pornography is greater than opioids. It's highly addictive. And just like any chemical addiction, the more you have, the more tolerance you build up, the more you need. The thing is, it's not just Christians who are recognizing the problem. There are researchers and neuroscientists who are beginning to show the effects of pornography on a person's brain and the damage that it's causing. A person's mind, a person's relationships, what's happening in our society, but also physiologically. Have you noticed that with the rise of internet porn, we've seen the rise of erectile dysfunction ads? How is it that young men in our country are spending $5 billion a year on ED treatments? That there is a whole industry that wants to keep us watching porn so that no reality can satisfy us apart from their drug. To be so saturated in fantasy that when it comes to the reality, we can't actually function, so we need a pharmaceutical to help. We are losing a whole generation of young men to pornography. It is affecting our ability to relate to God and to connect to other human beings. Conformity to the law must not be thought of in terms of actions only. There's a seed that is planted that must be rooted out. What precedes the action in picking up that screen, and what precedes the action in clicking on that site? Third, the law must be thought of not only in a negative manner, but also positively. Look at what Jesus says, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus turns from what you shouldn't do to what you should do. It goes from a negative to a positive. It goes from a prohibitive statement to an exhortive statement. In other words, it's no longer about what you don't do. He's saying about what you should do, and it says, tear it out. When it comes to your eye, throw it away. When it comes to your hand, cut it off, throw it away. Now, there are people throughout church history who have actually taken these words literally and have maimed themselves. It's not what Jesus is calling us to do. The problem is not located in the eye or in the hand. He's already said where the problem is located. Already committed adultery with her in his heart. The problem is the heart. It's not the eye, it's not the hand. It's the heart. Matthew 5:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. It's the heart that needs to be changed. But he's not talking about the organ inside of your chest. You can't cut that out and throw it away. He's talking about that which is in us, which is our will and our desire and our intent. It's the seat of our longing. It is what causes us to pursue something. It's the heart that needs to be changed. And Jesus can change it. But it's the heart that needs to be addressed. And the question really is what will you cut off to protect your heart? John Stott writes this, the posting of sentries is a commonplace of military tactics. Moral sentry duty is equally indispensable. Are we so foolish to allow the enemy to overwhelm us simply because we have posted no sentries to warn us of his approach? To post a sentry, to set up a guard, to protect ourselves, to be willing to cut off anything that we would look at or that we would take in or that we would reach out for. What are we willing to do to protect ourselves? See, the law must not be thought of only in a negative manner, but a positive manner. What do we need to be proactive in regards to? What will we cut off from affecting our hearts in terms of our current relationships, protect our marriages? What will you cut off to protect your future marriage, single people? Are you protecting that now? If God has called you to singleness, are you protecting your relationship with Him? What will you cut off for that? The fourth principle, the purpose of the law is not to keep us in a state of obedience to oppressive rules, but to promote the free development of our spiritual character. God's desire is not that we go through life cutting off the good gift of sex. And I want to say, the gift of sex is a good gift. God made it. He gave it. It is good, and it's for our good. The problem is that we take it in hand, and we take it out of the place that it belongs in safety, and we set the world ablaze with it. It is good. He's not saying to cut yourself off from the good gift that he's provided. But what he's saying is that there's people who are going through life and they're wanting to say yes to every sexual encounter. They want to say yes to every sexual indulgence. They want to say yes to partner after partner after partner. But to understand, like, that is a form of freedom. But it's a form of freedom that comes at the cost of something else. Because in saying yes to that, you do have to say no to monogamous, faithful relationship that is deep and intimate with one person. To say yes to one thing is to lose the other. It's not about oppressive rules. It's about the development of character, a character of faithfulness. Remember, the laws of God reflect God's character, and God is faithful. Rule number five, or principle number five, the laws of God are never to be regarded as an end to themselves. Not an end to themselves. If we view this law wrongly, if we go through and we set up the sentries, we put guards around our hearts and we protect everything, and at the end of the day we say, well, we're righteous because of this, job done, then we sort of miss the point. You see, obedience to God's law means we get to reflect what God is like. Ultimately, it's about our proclamation to the world. Through our obedience to God's law, we tell the world what God is like, and God is faithful. And when we are unfaithful, we tell a lie about God. The end is God's glory, not just obeying the rules. Lastly, discipline in the Christian life is a good thing, but if it doesn't lead to heart change, then we're just legalists. You may make all the right choices when it comes to sexual sin. Put all the right parameters in place, and you put the right sentries where they need to be, and put the internet blockers in place, and don't watch those videos, and don't read those books, and do all those. That's wise to do all of those things. But recognize, one, if you put the sentry in place, you know how to get around that sentry. You know how to get out around that internet blocker that you put on. But two, even if you're successful at building the fence and staying inside of it, if it makes you prideful, if it makes you arrogant, then it defeats the purpose. You see, to become a legalist is to look at what you've accomplished and say, that there's my righteousness. And it's to forget your need. See, if we get legalistic about it, then we replace sexual sin with pride. And it's just as destructive. The consequences are different, but it's just as destructive, because pride erodes your connection to God and your connection to one another. I think the question we need to ask is, why did God give the seventh commandment? Why did Jesus bring us back to the seventh commandment and make sure we understood God's clear intent for it? And I think the answer is this: God hates sexual sin because it destroys our ability to connect with Him. He hates sexual sin because it destroys our ability to connect with other people. And in the end, it leaves us totally abandoned to our own desires. And that's hell. To be completely cut off from God and be cut off from one another. To be left to just want. You know, Jesus has used the word hell 3 times now. And in the Greek, it's Gehenna. And just as Jesus, he points to illustrations to help us understand the kingdom of heaven, so he points to things that help us understand what hell is like. And for them, he's pointing out a place that's just south of Jerusalem. It's a place where people go to burn their refuse, burn their trash. So it's a place that smells all the time. It's constant smoldering and ash and fire as people go out and they burn their stuff. Okay? Many years before that, though, it was a place of human sacrifice. 2 Chronicles 28:1-3 talks about this king of Judah. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations from the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Here's a man who in this place where pagan cultures before him had sacrificed their children, he is sacrificing his sons. He's killing them, putting them on an altar, and burning them. And see, what the picture that this creates is those who are unfaithful and disobedient to God, who are out to burn other people, will themselves be consumed by the flames. That's the picture. Adultery is faithless because it's an attempt to use others for self-gratification. Sexual sin is an attempt to sacrifice another human being for the sake of our own lusts. And the reality is that the fires that we intend to consume others, according to this, we are consumed by. Adultery is so hated by God because it's a way of profaning his very character. As he is faithful, we're saying that he's not. And through our actions of unfaithfulness, we're proclaiming that God is like us. Our righteousness, in the end, is not surpassed. It does not surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We do not live up to the perfection of our Heavenly Father. And the result is, because of our faithfulness, we stand ready to be cut off. Where's the hope? I'm going to ask you to pass the communion elements now. You know, when people first read the Sermon on the Mount, they usually love it. A superficial reading of the Sermon on the Mount causes people to hear certain things that are very positive and desirable and beautiful. And so someone hears the words, blessed are the peacemakers. And they think we need a world of peace because there's so much conflict. And if everybody was a peacemaker, what a utopia that would be. Or we hear Jesus say things like, turn the other cheek. And what if we lived in a world where everybody turned the other cheek, meaning nobody would be slapping? What a utopia that would be. Or the words of, judge not, so that you won't be judged. And we begin to sing John Lennon songs about what if there's the end of a religion. There can be this sort of superficial idea about what the Sermon on the Mount is really about until you actually study it. And when you study it, you see that every word, every line, everything cuts you. Who can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Nobody. Who can reach the standard of perfection as Heavenly Father is perfect? Nobody. You see, there's a reason why people don't teach this. There's a reason why people don't study this. It's because it confronts us. Because it tells us we fall short. And there's nothing we can do to make up for the gap. There's only one man that can preach this message without sin, without guilt, and without shame. Jesus. And every one of us who picks it up to study it or to teach it has to sit in the seat of the hypocrite. And just as, according to God's rules, I'm a murderer, according to his standard, I'm an adulterer. I'm guilty. I'm faithless. My righteousness has not exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. I am not perfect like my Heavenly Father is perfect. I fall short. And to preach this message, I could not preach this message today with the exhort of you. I've had to use the word me and we a lot because I'm guilty. Because I'm guilty, what I deserve to be is cut off. I deserve to be cut off from the community of faith, cut off from God himself. Where's the hope? The elements that you hold in your hand symbolize the fact that God sent his son out of love. And the son comes and he says no to a bunch of things. He says no to being glorified in the glory that he deserves. He says no to the reality that he's known for eternity as he takes on flesh and humanity. He says no to every temptation throughout his life, both in action and in heart. Never wanting, never desiring that which is faithless. He says no to freedom. He says no to autonomy. He says no. But he says yes to taking on flesh. He says yes to be beaten and nailed to a cross. And he says yes to being our sacrifice. And it comes to the wrath that we deserve. He says, yes, I'll take that. He who knew no sin became sin. He says, yes, to taking our place so that we could know the righteousness of God. So that I, an adulterer, can walk free. This morning, as we partake of communion, what you hold in your hands, you hold in the bread a symbol of his body given. It's a symbol of his blood poured out. And as his body is given, we find the exchange taking place. And as we take this cup, we're acknowledging a new covenant. We get to have a relationship with God the Father because of his sacrifice. What we hold in our hands today, we don't reach out and say, because of this, I now have permission to be faithless. We say, because of this, I now have the power to be faithful. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for not cutting me off when I deserved it. Thank you for redeeming me, for restoring me, for ongoing forgiveness as you sanctify me. Holy Spirit, thank you for your conforming work in my life that causes me to see my sin and hate it. Lord Jesus, thank you that you made a way, that you became the adulterer in my place. From 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. If he is your Lord and your God, if he is the one who defines what is sexual sin and what is sexual purity for you, if he's the one who you submit to, then embrace what he's done for you. Take and eat the bread. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. If he is your reconciliation, if he is your peace, if he is your substitute for sin, if he has been the one who has made a way for you to have a relationship with your Heavenly Father, then take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'll ask the worship team to come back now. There's some discussion questions for you. Hopefully, there are people in your life that you can have deep conversations with. If so, here's something to discuss with them. Number one, have we this week with urgency been about reconciliation, making amends with those we've wronged with our anger? Two, what does the word covenant mean to you? If you don't know the word, it's worth studying. Three, do you agree that freedom is always restrictive? Why not? Four, how have we given a narrow definition of sexual sin and a broad definition of sexual purity? All of us, I think, in our lives, we've drawn lines, and we've named things as acceptable or unacceptable. And over the course of our lives, we've redrawn them over and over and over again. Number five, does talking about sexual sin increase or decrease shame? A lot of us have a lot of shame surrounding some of these issues. We need to come out of the darkness. Number six, how has sexual sin damaged your ability to connect with God and others? How has that happened? Do you know that it can be fixed and repaired?